Hebrews 2 verse 12 is our text this morning. Hebrews 2 verse 12. The speaker is Jesus. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This word of God opens with Christ's clear, emphatic, and holy resolution. I will declare thy name. Jesus says, I am going to declare thy name as the only true God, as the Creator, Lord, and Judge of all, as the one who is almighty and unchangeable, and infinitely good and just, wise and eternal. That's what I'm going to do. That's what he was all about. And this part of our text echoes parts of Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name. Verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it. There are many striking points made in our text regarding Christ's declaring God's name. We will notice in this sermon from Hebrews 2 verse 12, the party to whom Christ declares God's name. The means by which Christ declares God's name. That's very important. And even the location where Christ declares God's name. And this text is very important in its context. We're going to see that too. It occurs in the epistle to the Hebrews, that unique word of God, where it appears in connection with the previous chapter and a half, and even its connection to the preceding verse. Consider with me this morning Christ declaring God's name. Unto whom, how, and where? Those three questions. Christ's declaring God's name unto whom? Declaring God's name how? Christ declaring God's name where? The last part of the verse that immediately precedes our text states that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And then comes a proof text from the Old Testament. And there are several Old Testament passages that could have been cited which refer to the coming Messiah as having brethren or brothers. In Genesis 49, we have the celebrated prediction of the coming of Shiloh. We have him as the lawgiver with the scepter in his hand. And Genesis 49 verse 8 says regarding him, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. So Hebrews 2, if it wanted proof from the Old Testament that the Messiah has brethren, that he is a real human being, could have quoted Psalm 49. Deuteronomy 18 is another passage. Quote, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. And again, I will raise thee up a prophet from among their brethren. But Hebrews 2 didn't quote Deuteronomy 18 either. And there's a third Old Testament prophecy of the coming Christ that mentions his having brethren. I'm speaking about Micah 5. You're familiar with its teaching regarding the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, a reference to the eternality and even the eternal generation of the Son, and yet he is also born in Bethlehem Ephrata. And the next verse says, the remnant of his brethren shall return. But the human penman of Hebrews 2, and better yet, the divine spirit, did not quote the messianic prophecies of Genesis 49, or Deuteronomy 18, or Micah 5. They would have established the point that the Messiah has brethren, but they weren't quite as useful, so they weren't cited. Those three prophecies from the Old Testament refer to the coming Messiah in the third person. He, his. And so they refer to the people of the Messiah in the second or third person. Thy brethren, O Messiah, the Messiah's brethren, his brethren. It would be better to pick a text which has the Messiah himself saying, my brethren, him calling them my brethren. The second point regarding these three Old Testament prophecies of the coming Savior, they don't refer to him in the specific office in view in Hebrews 2. Genesis 49, the great ruler Shiloh with a scepter has him as king. Micah 5, the ruler of Israel, king. Deuteronomy 18, I'm going to raise you up a prophet like Moses. And so it is that the infinitely wise Spirit chose precisely the right proof text from the Old Testament, which is not highly surprising because the Holy Spirit inspired it and knows all things. The Spirit chose Psalm 22, verse 22. Very easy verse to remember. Psalm 22, two twos, verse 22, two more twos. Because, unlike Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 18, Micah 5, Psalm 22, verse 22, has Jesus referring to us as my brethren in the first person. Hebrews 2, verse 11 says that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Psalm 22, verse 2. That's the best text. The Spirit chooses. Moreover, the Messiah appears as priest in Psalm 22, which is the subject in Hebrews. A priest, as you know, offers a sacrifice. And in Psalm 22, Jesus is offering himself as a sacrifice. You will have noticed that in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21, the Messiah is suffering and afflicted. It opens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It speaks of his shame. And as Christians, you immediately hear the cross throughout all of this. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, words quoted in the gospel accounts, this is the one who trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. And now, if God really delights in him, let him save him. And you see, he's not saving you. You're a big fraud. Verse 14. Jesus says, I am poured out like water Think of a human frame suspended on the cross. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint as his bodily weight pulls him down. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse 16, they pierced my hands, both of them, and my feet, both of them, with the nails driven in to attach him to the wood. Verse 17, I can count all my bones, because of the pressure forcing down, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. For the one united garment especially that he wore. All referring to the cross. Christ's suffering on the cross. The subject and the area of contention with the Jews in Hebrews 2. And the Messiah, after his suffering in Psalm 22, dies. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou, O God, hast brought me into the dust of death. And remember Hebrews 2 verse 9 that we've looked at in this series fairly recently. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, taking his weakened human nature, for the suffering of death, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for his brethren. And that's what Psalm 22 is all about. And then this human, this priestly suffering and dying Messiah states, Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name, O God, unto my brethren. I'm going to mediate the knowledge of thee, O God, to my brothers. Because, and this is the point of verse 22 in Psalm 22, because apart from my humanity, apart from my sufferings, apart from my death, thou, O God, cannot be truly known. The human, priestly, suffering, dying Messiah says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Because apart from his humanity, his suffering, and his death, you can't know God. All you have is some loose ideas that maybe God made the world and he's righteous and just, but there's no fellowship with him. Only through the incarnation, suffering, and death of the Son of God can God be known. He must declare God's name to us. And this is very different from the erroneous messianic concept of Judaism. Their teaching is the Messiah isn't a figure of shame or suffering or death. He's a powerful Lord, a global ruler. And Psalm 22 says, your scriptures that you claim to uphold, and the point of Hebrews 2 against Judaism, is this: the Messiah must suffer and taste death for his brethren, because it's precisely and only in this way that God can be known. You have it completely wrong. It's the opposite of what you think. And your own Psalm, Psalm 22, that you sing, makes it really clear. And then, we ought to close this section with this remark, that Psalm 22, verse 22, is the very best Old Testament text to quote in this connection because of its very structure. That's why I emphasized that earlier. Verses 1 through 21 talk about the Messiah's shame, his suffering, his death, in a word, his humiliation. And then, verses 22 through 31 deal with, in a word, the Messiah's glorification. Because after he suffers and dies, it's clear that he still lives. He's praising God. How does that happen? Verse 22, after all the suffering, he says this, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. All ends of the earth, verse 27 continues, shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And our text, verse 22, quoted in Hebrews 2, starts the second part of the psalm, the transition between the suffering Messiah and the glorified Messiah. Psalm 22 is chronological. 1 through 21, the suffering and death of Christ, and then 22 through 31, his glorification. And you can't have the glorification without the suffering first. This is the New Testament, the Old Testament's doctrine of the Messiah. And Hebrews 1 and 2, the passage we're looking at in this sermon series, presents the same truth in a slightly different way. Hebrews 1, you will remember, deals with, more than anywhere else in the Bible, Christ's glorification at God's right hand in heaven. Verse after verse of it. So that's the glorification, chapter 1. And then Hebrews 2 deals with Christ's suffering and death on earth, which led to his being crowned with glory and honor, which is described more fully in chapter 1. So yes, the Messiah is a glorious king, as Judaism said. But first, and you can't leave this bit out, he must suffer and die. And this is the gospel message is particularly suited to Judaism in the first century with the epistle to the Hebrews and the 21st century and ever since. But as Psalm 53 points out, most of them sadly didn't want to know. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? All about the Jews in that passage from the first instance. And God hid it from them. And all of this means, the point that Hebrews 2 keeps driving home, the necessity of the incarnation. God must become man if sinful human beings are to be saved. The necessity of the incarnation. And the necessity of the atonement. God must become man, and that man must suffer and die for his brethren. The necessity of the incarnation and the necessity of the atonement. Key points stressed over against Judaism with its own wrong framework for the coming Messiah. And having that wrong framework, it rejected Jesus and crucified him. And now follow the argument in Hebrews 2. Verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth, we saw this last week, that's Jesus Christ, the great sanctifier of the church, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, his elect, redeemed, regenerate people, for both he that sanctifieth Jesus and they who are sanctified, the church, are all of one. One nature, one common human nature, the same human nature that we have of weakened flesh and blood. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. So that he then, as a human being, is able to suffer and die, which he could not do were the second person only God. He has to take our human nature in order to suffer and die. Then verse 11 continues, for which cause, that is, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Since Jesus become a man like us, a human being like us, then he can call us his brothers and sisters because of the commonality of our human nature. And then verse 12 continues, quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name, O God, unto my brethren. And the whole Psalm, Psalm 22, is teaching the same truth as Hebrews 2. And having established that, the next question is, how is it that the Messiah declares God's name to his brethren? How is it that the Christ reveals God to us and makes him known? And if we were to set aside the text for a moment and just ask that question generally, there are many ways in which it could be answered. One could say, truthfully, because the Bible itself teaches, that Jesus declares God's name by his very incarnation and life. Because Christ himself said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He could have said, I've been declaring God's name now for 3 years in all my teaching. That's what I've been doing in essence, telling you who God is and how he must be served. Jesus declares God's name on the cross. He glorifies God and reveals God's glory. Jesus declares God's name by pouring out the Holy Spirit into the hearts of God's people so that we believe in the true God. Jesus declares God's name by his work through the Holy Spirit in inspiring the scriptures and illumining the minds of God's people so that we understand God from the pages of sacred scripture. And I could go on. There are various ways, each having distinct roles, and they are interrelated, in which Jesus declares God's name, tells us who God is, his attributes, his being, his decree, his mighty works. But our text, quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, mentions another way in which Jesus declares God's name to us. Our text says that Jesus proclaims God's name to us by his singing. And who would have thought of that? Well, you would, because Reverend Henko preached on that just a few weeks ago. But apart from that, who would have thought of that? Verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And there's parallelism there between the two parts of the quote. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And the parallel parts from part one and part two are, I will declare thy name and I will sing praise. Declaring God's name and singing praise in the Hebrew parallelism, here quoted in the Greek New Testament, explain well now. I will declare thy name by singing praise. That's how Jesus declares God's name in our text. By singing. I'm going to declare thy name by singing. And the next logical question is, by singing what? Does Jesus sing God's praise in pop songs? Well, obviously not. Does Jesus proclaim God's praise in sport anthems? Well, obviously not. Does Jesus sing God's praise in the thousands, and there are literally thousands of them, the thousands of hymns of Charles Wesley, or in the various productions of Hillsong? No, he doesn't. Jesus doesn't sing praise to God in those songs. What does our text say? Well, first of all, what is it quoting? Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Jesus sings praises to God in the Psalms. And then there's the verb that's used, sing praises. It's the same word used in Matthew 26, verse 30, and in Mark 14, when Jesus just before he left to go to the Mount of Olives, sings with his disciples in connection with the events in the upper room. And all the authorities say that the songs, especially sung by the Jews at the Feast of Passover, were the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. It's the same verb or word used in our text, Hebrews 2 verse 12, as is used in Acts 16 verse 25, where we read of Paul and Silas at night in a dark inner cell in a Philippian jail, and they're singing to God, and they don't have any book in front of them, they don't have a light either, but they're singing the Psalms that they'd been taught as boys and that they'd been singing in the temple for years and decades. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5 verse 19 and Colossians 3 verse 16, that famous reference to psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. Spiritual, that means of the Holy Spirit. That's the way that word is used in the New Testament. In every instance, apart from one reference where it talks about the spiritual work of Satan with his angels, but it's referring to the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual, Spirit-inspired psalms, hymns, and songs. And those are the three nouns that are used in the Greek Septuagint and by the Christian community to refer to the 150 psalms of David. Christ sings praises to God in the inspired Psalms, Psalm 22, and this is how the word is used in the New Testament and in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And what an appropriate place in Scripture to hear about Christ singing the Psalms. Hebrews 1, as I trust you will remember, in Hebrews 1, six of the seven are from the Psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. So far in Hebrews 2, Psalm 8 has been quoted, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And now in verse 12, Psalm 22. And there isn't anywhere in the New Testament where the Psalms are so densely quoted. You have 8 Psalms in the first 26 verses of Hebrews. 8 Psalms quoted in 26 verses. And in the last of them, our text, Jesus says, "I will declare God's name by singing praise in the Psalms to thee, O God." And this is striking because this teaches us that in the Psalms, we not only see Christ, everyone gets that, but in the Psalms, we also hear Christ. And to elaborate a little bit on the first point, in the Psalms, we see Jesus. We see Jesus trusting and hoping in God. Psalm 22, we read that earlier. We see him loving righteousness and hating iniquity, Psalm 45. We see him obeying and praying, Psalm 22, Psalm 40. We see him blessing and cursing, Psalm 69, Psalm 68. We see him suffering and dying, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. We see him rising from the dead and ascending into heaven, Psalm 16, Psalm 47. We see him entering heaven and sitting at God's right hand, Psalm 24, Psalm 110. We see him ruling and judging and smashing the wicked with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, Psalm 110. We see him coming again and transforming the heavens and the earth, Psalm 50, Psalm 98, Psalm 102. By the way, I could have said more things and I could have referred to more scriptures, but I just wanted to give you a taster. And now Psalm 22 and our text teaches that we not only see Christ in the Psalms, as I've just demonstrated, but we hear Christ in the Psalms. We see him and we hear him in the Psalms. And we hear him singing. And we hear him singing the very Psalms that he inspired about himself and by his Spirit. Which brings us to our third and final point, our third and final question. Where does Christ declare God's name in the singing of the Psalms? It's not in the world, the ungodly world. It's in the church. That's where you hear Christ singing. You're not going to hear Christ singing at some pop concert or rock event. You're going to hear him singing in the church. Psalm 22, verse 22. I, says Jesus, will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Hebrews 2, verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Because where are Christ's brethren? They're in the church. The right place for them to be. And here you will notice that the Old Testament congregation or assembly is called church. Ecclesia, the word from which we get ecclesiastical, etc. The standard word for church in the New Testament is given to the people of God in the Old Testament. And many of you immediately get the point here, but that's exactly what the dispensationalists deny. And they make their system rest upon that denial. The church isn't in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the church. The Old Testament is about Jews, only and exclusively Jews. New Testament is about Gentiles. Never the twain will meet. You've got to keep them separate. You've got to chop them up. And Stephen, the deacon, and probably an evangelist too, but Stephen, possibly the man on the planet at the time who understood the radical nature of the New Testament gospel in Jesus and the right way of interpreting the Old Testament. Stephen, in his apology just before his martyrdom, said, "This is he that was in the church," ecclesia word again, "this is he that was in the church in the wilderness," in the book of Exodus. That was the church, the Old Testament form of the church. And here's Hebrews 2 verse 11, where Jesus says it, not J.N. Darby, Jesus, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church," ecclesia, "will I sing praise unto thee." And lo and behold, in this book of Hebrews we read that the Jews had been singing about the Messiah for 1,000 years in Psalm 22. As well as the other Psalms. We stick to Psalm 22. They've been singing about the Messiah in Psalm 22. And what have they been singing about? His manhood. His suffering. His shame. His death. And only then, on the basis of this, in the remainder of the Psalm, comes his glorification, where the man who suffered is now honored and exalted as Lord of all. And not only that, not only did the Jews sing about Jesus for 1,000 years, but the Jews heard Jesus. They heard Jesus singing to them, his brethren, in the Psalms, in their assemblies. They heard him for 1,000 years. The believing ones, the ones who had faith in their hearts. The other ones would crucify him, contrary to the words that they'd been singing. And so in the fullness of time, God the Son became incarnate, and in the flesh, he sang the Psalms on earth. He was a Jew. That's what they sung. And he sang the Psalms when he was at the temple feasts, including the last Passover, where they particularly sang the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118, at the temple feasts and elsewhere. And, as we mentioned earlier, after the Last Supper, on the night of his betrayal and arrest, before they went to the Mount of Olives, Jesus was declaring God's name unto his brethren, singing with the 11 disciples in the midst of the church. Jesus was singing praise to God. And the Lord Jesus has been singing the Psalms in the New Testament church for almost 2,000 years now. You will notice that Hebrews 2 verse 12 uses the future. In the midst of the church, will I or shall I sing praise unto thee? In Psalm 22, as I said, the first 21 verses deal with his suffering and death. And then, remember this psalm was written 1,000 years BC, penned by David. And then verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And Psalm 22 itself makes it really clear that this includes and even emphasizes that the church here is especially the Catholic, that is, the universal church. Christ will sing praises to God in the midst of the congregation, the church, that is Catholic or universal. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the ends of the world. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations, the Catholic Church. When we say Catholic Church, we also mean the universal church on earth, not just heaven, on earth. Verse 29, all they that be fat or prosperous spiritually upon the earth shall eat and worship on the earth. And all they that go down to the dust, people on earth go down to the dust, will bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. The Catholic Church on earth. And verses 30 through 31 make it clear that it's the Catholic Church on earth in its successive generations, all the way to the second coming of Christ. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And this leads us to this important statement, that not only are there far greater depths in the inspired Psalms than an uninspired hymnody, not only are there far greater depths, I mean, it's relatively easy to understand everything that's in an uninspired hymn book, but the 150 Psalms of David have so much more depths that there's people writing commentaries, preaching sermons on them. I mean, I'm only getting my feet wet in the Psalms. But not only are there far greater depths in the inspired Psalms, which is an easy point to make and prove, but there are, so to speak, other dimensions in singing the God-breathed Psalms than man songs. You're working in different dimensions, not just deeper, but it's mind-blowingly different, and it raises the whole thing to a different level. In the Psalms, for instance, here I'm building a case, I'm going to explain that it's not only this, it's this and something else. In the Psalms, we sing. We sing to God, worship. And we sing to one another. Ephesians 5 verse 19 makes that point. So we sing upwards, and we also sing to one another. We hear each other sing. And that's important. But also, in the Psalms, Christ sings. He sings in the Psalms to God. And he sings in the Psalms before us. Hebrews 2 verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So Christ is singing to God in the Psalms, and Christ is singing to God before us. Now, Isaac Watts made some absolutely horrendous claims, very, very critical of the Psalms, and how the wonder of his hymns and how he could write better hymns and the Holy Spirit and how he needed to prove this, the Psalms and change them because he thought they were too strong. But he never claimed that Christ was singing to God in his hymns, and Christ was singing before us, because though he was off doctrinally, he wasn't completely stark raving mad. In singing the Psalms, to go further, we are teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3 verse 16 makes that clear. And I've done some research into hymnody. There's a lot of things and a lot of hymns that you certainly wouldn't want to teach and admonish one another, because there's Roman Catholicism in various ones. There's charismaticism, and I could continue, but I won't. We need to stick to the main point. In the Psalms, we teach and admonishing one another. And in the Psalms, Christ teaches and admonishes us. Christ teaches and admonishes us in the inspired and infallible Psalms. In singing the Psalms, we teach and admonish each other, as Paul puts it, in all wisdom, all wisdom. And in singing the Psalms, Christ, the very wisdom of God, teaches and admonishes us. There isn't any hymnal written in the last few centuries, because hymnody is really an 18th century invention, where you could say that. But that is true. And God even says it about his inspired hymn book in the Psalms. James 5 verse 13 exhorts, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Joyful saints sing psalms. There are also laments, which are particularly suited for the people of God when we're discouraged and going through hard times. But we're focusing on the drift of James 5 verse 13. Joyful saints sing psalms, and joyful saints sing psalms not only with the joy of the Lord in their hearts, but joyful saints sing psalms with the Lord of joy in their hearts, and the Lord of joy singing through them. And that's what I mean when I said earlier, I'm referring to totally new dimensions to those that Isaac Watts or Philip Doddridge could ever take us. The tricky thing is, this is where we struggle, you've got to sing it with faith, understanding what God says about it, and not at the basic low level where you're not even thinking about the words, and you're staring out the window and you're kind of bored with it all because you find it too hard, because the Psalms are deep, but for many people deep means difficult. We need to raise our game spiritually and understand the treasure that God has given to the church and the benefits of it. Let us then heed these biblical exhortations from Ephesians 5. Speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And that's the way, according to verse 18, that's the way in which we are continually to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But there are still some unanswered questions. How is it? That's a key one. How is it that Jesus sings psalms in the church? Jesus is in heaven, bodily, in glory. He's not here physically. We all sing with various degrees of success, musically I mean, and some with different shades of accent. But we don't hear the voice of one who was brought up in Galilee, who recognizes sort of a Middle Eastern tenor there. So how does Jesus sing psalms in the church? And we need to try and explain this, because it's not the easiest thing. Let me give you an analogy. And the analogy, the first one, involves preaching. Preaching. We're back in the Psalms again. Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. The passage is speaking about Christ's incarnation and how he delights to do God's will. He goes on, Psalm 40, verse 9. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Jesus says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. So how does Christ preach to us? Well, Jesus Christ speaks and preaches and teaches through faithful preaching of a minister that rightly explains and applies scripture. If the scriptures are explained, applied, Christ speaks. Similarly, with singing. Now we go from Psalm 40 to Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Well, how does Jesus sing praise? Well, Christ sings through a believing congregation as it sings the Psalms. So here's the analogy. Christ speaks through faithful preaching of a minister, preaching that explains and applies the scripture, and Christ sings through a believing congregation as it sings the Psalms. He's not silent. Look at it from a different angle. We believe in the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ in the church. Christ is spiritually present in the church. And that Christ speaks to us and brings his spiritual presence through faithful preaching, as we just said, and through the biblical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, rightly administered. So Christ is present by word and sacrament. He's present through preaching and through the signification of the sacraments. And now we're adding a third point from Hebrews 2 verse 12. He's present through congregational singing. Preaching, number one. Sacraments, number two. Congregational psalmody, number three. Here's another analogy for you, trying to make something which is difficult, hard to grasp, clearer. The believer prays, but there are depths to the praying that we can't really understand. The Holy Spirit prays, intercedes for us in us. Psalm 8, verse 26. The Spirit also helps our infirmities or weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Things that aren't put into words, things that we didn't say out loud or even think. The Spirit within us. Jesus Christ in the congregation's psalm singing. In the midst of the church, he's singing praise to God through us and our hearts, and by the Holy Spirit, through faith, and in the words we utter. Where is he singing then? In the church. On the Lord's Day. In public worship. And he's preaching in the midst of the church. Didn't just say in the church, it's in the midst of the church. That's there in Psalm 22, verse 22, and Hebrews 2, verse 12. In the midst of the church. Christ is present in the heart and center of the church, singing through each and every living member of the congregation, and he's not sort of in the side or the back or skulking in some corner. This isn't anything against anyone who's in the cry room with small children or anything like that, but he's there in the middle of it. He's the heart and soul of the worship in the midst of the church, and he is glad to be present spiritually, by word, by sacrament, by singing. He's glad to be there singing. And this is something that needs to be said, because I can remember when I was a boy, it was an uncool thing, especially for a teenage boy, to sing, any sort of singing. But once you understand what real singing is, Christ singing through you for a believer, then uncool or the other boys aren't doing it is completely irrelevant, because you're living, thinking, and worshipping on a different plane. Hebrews 10 verse 25 gives the famous warning, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together in public worship, as the manner of some is, but instead we should exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we say we come together to hear Jesus Christ speak in the preaching, to see Jesus Christ symbolized and sealed in the Lord's Supper and baptism, and for the singing, and irrespective of the quality of this singer or the congregation as a whole, that isn't the point here, you hear Christ singing in the public worship of the church. And isn't it entirely appropriate that Jesus Christ is the head and we're the body? And you could even say that the real worship, the key central worship that really counts, is the head Jesus, the head singing through the body and by his Holy Spirit. You will remember that Jesus Christ's being far greater than the angels is the theme of this sermon series on Hebrews 1 and 2. Far better than the angels. Well, angels, mighty beings that they are present always in church worship. Always present. The angels never miss a Sunday. They don't get sick and they're always there. Well, the angels, they're always present. Matthew 18 teaches this. 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 3, many other passages. The angels are present, watching, joying, beholding the order of the church. But the angels don't sing praise to God through the church. The angels couldn't say, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, because they have a different nature than us. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, but Christ alone, as the Lord of glory, he can and he does say this. Christ sings in us through our union with him, to sum it up. The natural union. We have the same nature. We are human beings. He's also God, of course. God, a man, and one divine person forever. But we have a natural union. And we have a mystical union. So that Jesus Christ is in us, and we are in him. And Jesus is in us, especially in our hearts, and he is in us by his Holy Spirit, and he is in us through faith. And in this way, Jesus sings through the church to the Father and declares God's name. And that's our calling, beloved. Psalm 22 puts it really well. To sing the psalms in Jesus, the natural union, the mystical union, and to sing the psalms with Jesus, who said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, and the Jesus who also said, earlier in this same psalm, Psalm 22 verse 3, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. We sing, Jesus sings through us, and God dwells in the midst of the church and is with us and is spiritually present in the very praises themselves. Different dimensions, not just deeper. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand thy word. Help us, Lord, to remember it, to recall it, especially when we sing, not just presently, but next week and on many, many other occasions, and to do so with joy in our heart and mindful of the great work of Jesus Christ, our worship leader, in us and with us. Amen.